Well, let's go ahead and pray, then we will get started into this message. Well, Father, we come before you just celebrating your faithfulness to us. I think about how a year ago, this kind of marks an occasion where life seemed to be normal and things seemed to be going about as planned, and we started to learn about a new disease that was spreading into the U.S., and here we are a year later, and you are faithful to us, and you've been faithful to us during all this time. And Father, as we speak about revival and spiritual life and the relationship between the revival and the Word of God, I pray that you'll just stir our affections to have a great appreciation for your voice inscripturated in the Bible. Help me to teach it faithfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the year was March of 1995, and two students from Howard Payne University, a private Christian college in Texas, went up to Wheaton College in the Chicago area, also a Christian college, and they spoke to a group of students about revival and something that happened at Howard Payne University. And when they were done, they left some microphones on, and people came forward and began to confess their sin. It went all night. People were confessing pornography, drugs, alcohol, you name it, it was being confessed, and it didn't adjourn until 6 a.m. that morning. Well, the next night, a larger group of students, about 900 students, met in the chapel, and the same thing happened where at 2 a.m. they adjourned and there were still 400 people who were there. And then it went on the next night. And I was a sophomore at KU at the time, very involved in various Christian ministries, and we started hearing about all these revivals that were breaking out at the college campuses, and naturally we were hoping to get in on the action, right? I mean, who doesn't want a revival? And so a friend of mine contacted the other Christian ministries on campus. We all met in a chapel. We sang some songs. We prayed. And then he got up and just said, So does anybody want to confess their sin? Well, we had a person get up and confess the sin of impatience. Another one talked about maybe jealousy and being competitive with other ministries. I mean, no one was really going to go there, right? And so after an awkward 20 minutes of people not really confessing anything, we kind of adjourned the meeting and no revival came to KU. And we were disappointed. I mean, what exactly happened? I mean, revival, I mean, that is like part of the evangelical heritage, right? You get the tent meeting, you get the crusade, you get the person speaking, and people come forward and they rededicate their lives to Christ. There's a revival where we go back to our Christian roots, or you look at individual revivals where I feel like I've been born again, right? It's something that we long for, that we want. I often pray for revival in Emporia. And the word revival, I mean, what it literally means to make alive again. Right? When a non-Christian goes through a revival, it's not a revival, it's conversion, right? They're made alive for the first time. Revival is when you are made alive again. A lifeguard pulls a lifeless body out of the pool, gives CPR, and much to the delight of everyone, when he coughs, spits up the water, comes back to life, he's revived, right, as a cause of celebration. And it is a biblical concept, right? You look at the book of Judges, revival after revival after revival. God's people often get a little bit cocky. They forget about the God who has served them. They turn to the world. God strikes them. They come back. And one of the most famous examples of this is really found in what we call the exile, right? Where God's people forsook him for so long, God finally said, okay, you will be exiled for 70 years. And they were. And they're hoping that there will be a restoration and a revival. So Zerubbabel is sent back, and the revival meter is begin to kind of ticking up, right? They start rebuilding the temple. The revival meter is going even a little bit higher. Priesthood is restored. Then Ezra starts coming back, and they try to rebuild the walls. And then all of a sudden, Artaxerxes orders that all wall building must stop, and the revival meter just goes down. But Nehemiah shows up on the scene, and they rebuild the walls in 52 days. 52 days. It's not an official miracle, but it sure feels like it to the Jews. And so as we kind of move on, in spite of all the heckling and all the ridicule, all the scorn, all the threats, all the attempts on Nehemiah, the wall still gets done, and it's completed. And we see in chapter 7 that they start to put in a security system. They want to protect Israel because, frankly, when they were unprotected, what was happening to Israel? Right? When you are not feeling secure or safe, you tend to do whatever it takes to help you feel secure. And in this case, many of them were intermarrying. They were compromising with the surrounding nations. You know, there were some problems that can be kind of traced to the insecurity rooted in not having the wall. So he sets up a guard, he sets up protection, and as he's organizing all this, he notices something in 7:4. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. The capital, the spiritual center of Israel, Jerusalem, had nobody dwelling in it. And so he's taking pains in chapter 7 to start to inventory all the people so that he can repopulate Jerusalem. And what we see in the book of Nehemiah is there's a turning point where initially it's about building the structure, right? It's about building the wall. Now he's starting to switch to building the people. Because ultimately, what's the point of having a city that is dedicated and consecrated to God if the people of God are still straying? And what begins to take place in chapters 8, 9, and 10 is a revival. Now, what's really interesting about the Wheaton revival is there was a lot of talk about, is this a genuine revival or not? Did it really happen? And one of the professors said this, "Call me in 40 years and I'll tell you if it was genuine." That pretty interesting point. Call me in 40 years if it was genuine. Because he knew that for a revival to really revive, the goal of the revival is to put you on the path of spiritual life again. And I look at that failed revival, like we did fasting, we did praying, we did all the tricks, right? We tried to gin it up with some confession. Why didn't it take? What was absent? What was the secret of revival? Well, you look at chapter 10 of Nehemiah, they restore the covenant, right? You look at chapter 9, going back, they have a time of confession. But in chapter 8, the foundational premise of a revival was found in Bible teaching. What's the secret of a revival? It's the Word of God. What revives you is what sustains you. Now, I look around, and I think we all want a revival. And at some point in time, you might want an individual revival. You're feeling spiritually dry. You just haven't been yourself. Perhaps getting sick with COVID has taken the wind out of your sails. Perhaps the stress of everything has distracted you. Perhaps you were a sports fan and your team is no longer performing at a high level and you're depressed and you're looking for other things to fill the gap within, okay? Don't want to get too personal. And maybe you look at this church and you want to see this church be revived, the community, the state. I don't know what it is, but I think we all want revival in some way. And so what is the secret sauce of revival? Well, it's the Word of God. And as we go through this passage, we really see the three steps that set the foundation for revival. It begins when you demand God's Word. Then understand God's Word. And then obey God's Word. You demand God's Word, understand God's Word, obey God's Word. And what's the central part of the revival? It's God's Word. So let's look at this first point, demand God's word. And this is the last half of the last verse of verse 7, starting there, 73b. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So 6 days before this, the wall was completed. And the people gathered together on the first day of the seventh month. And they ask Ezra to bring the book. Now, Ezra was there for about 13 years, kind of lying back in the shadows. But if Nehemiah was the political leader of Israel, Ezra was the spiritual leader of Israel. He was a scribe. And we often think about scribes and Pharisees, like being a scribe is a bad thing. But basically what he did was he was literate in an overwhelmingly illiterate society. He was able to read and to explain. If you were to have a Bible conference in Israel, Ezra was a guy who you wanted to teach. We learn in Ezra 7:10. For Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is not a guy who was just a student. He wasn't just a scholar, wasn't just an academic. He was a devout follower of Yahweh. He set his heart to study it because he wanted to do it. And he wanted to teach it. He was passionate about the word. That's who you want in a Bible teacher. Ezra loved God's word. And the people, and I love this line, told Ezra, bring the book. Bring the book. We want you to come, Ezra, but make sure you bring the book. Right? That should be the request of every congregation of their pastor, right? If I walk up here without a Bible, you say, Pastor Dave, you forgot something. Make sure you bring the book. We want to hear what it says. Now, he's not talking about the entire book of the Bible. There were probably scrolls. You get the point. But he's talking about the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They were kind of a package deal. And they love this because the first five books deal with kind of the origins and the history of Israel. Genesis explains how the world came to be and how among this world and how it fell and it was fallen and how God chose Abraham to be a blessing to this entire world was going to make him a great nation. Exodus develops how this nation went from Egypt back to the promised land, how it was liberated by the power of God. All these miracles tell the national story and explain why they have such events as the Passover. In Leviticus, the priesthood is broken down. How is it that God's presence was to be mediated through Israel? In Numbers, it was preparation for actually going into the promised land and how God prepared them. And then Deuteronomy is this grand summary given to them as they're about to take possession of what God has for them. It was the history and the constitution of the Jews, God's people. They wanted to hear this book. And being that this was the first day of the seventh month, there was a special reason for this. This was what's called the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. It's actually prescribed that you are to celebrate this in Leviticus 23, 24 to 25. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation, and you shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. Now, when you say trumpets to the Israelites, do you know what would come to mind? What event comes to mind? After they were delivered from Egypt, after the Red Sea parted and crushed the Egyptian army, God took them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he told them, in 3 days, I am going to show up on top of that mountain. You need to be ready for it. So they wash themselves, they purify themselves, they set up these border markings saying, if you cross this, by the way, people, you will be stoned and shot with arrows. No one goes beyond this. And they were instructed that when you hear a trumpet blast, you are to approach the mountain because God is going to have a word with you. And we read this in Exodus 19, 16 through 20. And I want you to imagine what Steven Spielberg would do with this passage. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Amen. That was spectacular, wasn't it? And when Moses was up on the mountain, what was God speaking to him? He was giving him the law of the covenant. So it makes sense on a feast that celebrates this reality of the giving of the law, you would have the law read. See, there was this tradition. It didn't seem right to have the Feast of Trumpets without somebody reading the word of God. Bring the book. I mean, we have certain traditions. Christmas and Easter, right? People traditionally go to church on Easter. And it would be appropriate on Easter to pray for your food, even if you don't do it any other day. It was almost like this built-in tradition that this is what you should do. This is what you do when you are a good Christian. But it was really more than that in the case of Israel. You have to remember what happened. What gave them an appetite for Scripture? Well, if you go back to chapter 6, when the wall is finished, 6:16, we see something interesting. And when all our enemies heard of it, the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. And they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Everyone was losing confidence because they realized, you know, that God over there in Judah, he is powerful. You don't mess with him. And if you're a Jew, you're thinking, that's right. That's right. He's powerful. You know, he is kind of powerful. We might want to make sure we're all square with him and everything's kind of set. Right? There was almost this fear of the Lord because they saw his presence in their lives. Bring the book. Bring the book. Demand God's word. Now, it's not enough to just hear the book. They wanted more. They wanted to understand the book. They wanted to understand God's word. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. So this wasn't simply for men. Isn't this interesting? It was men, it was women, and all who could understand, which is probably a reference to children. Right, children who could hear it and understand it, they provided nursery care for those who didn't. Right, everyone was to be in this audience. And he read from it, facing the square before the Watergate, verse 3, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. From early morning to midday, we're talking 6 hours. You all have nothing to complain about. Nothing to complain about. 6 hours. And it also explains why they were standing near the Watergate. Might get thirsty. Take a break. Get a drink. Verse 3, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his right hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, Meshullam on his left hand. 6 hours of Bible teaching, standing on a platform so everybody could see and everybody could hear. Ezra was the teacher. And verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened the book, the people stood. So a large platform, all the leaders arrayed. Everybody was standing, listening to the word of God for 6 hours. It kind of sounds like a Japanese prison camp, doesn't it? We think they had to stand in the hot sun and listen to Leviticus for 6 hours. What torture. But what do we see? The people stood. They were attentive. They were responsive. It wasn't like, here's the Bible, you better like it. You have to keep in mind, this was an illiterate society. They didn't have a copy of the Bible. And even if they did, they wouldn't be able to read it. They saw the Lord do all these amazing things, and this was a chance where someone was going to open up and read to them the words of God. They had a chance to listen to the voice of God. I mean, imagine that somehow we had connections and we brought Michael Jordan here to lecture us about basketball. And let's say he went 6 hours. You think anyone would complain? Doesn't matter what he said, it's who's saying it. In the same way, they're standing there paying attention because of who is saying these things. It was God's word speaking to them. And Ezra blessed the Lord, verse 6, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They were active listeners. They were saying Amen at appropriate times. Right? We love hearing Amen as preachers as long as it's done at the right time. If I say, and the serpent said to Eve, you surely shall not die, and I hear Amen, I'm like, you know, that's not the right moment for that. Well-timed amens is basically saying, yes, it's true, I agree. And then at the end, they bow down and worship. I mean, this was, the word of God was just fueling their souls and leading to acts of worship. Also, verse 7, Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hadiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So there is an interpretation team here. As Ezra reads the law, you have these Levites who are out in the audience who are helping them to understand. Now, there's a little bit of debate, like, why was this necessary? Could it be that they spent so much time in Babylon that they forgot the Hebrew language? They're all speaking Aramaic, and it didn't make sense? Well, given that 13 years later, Nehemiah will come back and chastise the Jews because their children forgot the language of Israel, that's probably not the case. Hebrew might have been their second language, which might explain why they needed a little bit more help in understanding it. But the idea is that they were helping to make things clear. They're helping people to understand the Word of God. I mean, there's a reason why I don't read to you the Bible in Greek or Hebrew. You don't just say these words and the words just kind of land upon you and just by hearing them, you're changed. It has to go into your head and then into your heart. You look at the King James Bible. The reason why the King James Bible was written is so that a plowboy could understand the scriptures. And that's why when churches kind of hold on to the Shakespearean English at the expense of people's understanding, they violate even the spirit of the King James Bible. You see, we read the Bible so that we can understand it. And God had raised up Levitical teachers to help bring it to light. Now, I looked it up. If you're going to read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, it would take you 12 hours. It would take you 12 hours. If you give a Bible reading app, that's what it would be. And so given that there are 6 hours of time, he likely did not cover every single verse. Some people speculate that it was just Deuteronomy. Perhaps they just kind of hit the highlights. Maybe they skipped the genealogies. I don't know. I won't judge you if you do that, by the way. They served a purpose. They served a purpose. But they probably helped to make sense of it. They helped people understand. Perhaps restated things. Had some analogies ready to go. Maybe brought in larger portions of Scripture so that they could see some of the connections. But what they were dedicated to was giving people the clear sense of the meaning, closing the cultural distance so that they could understand what was being said. They were expositing the Bible. Do you know what that means? Exposit is to explain. It's to take the text of Scripture, explain it so that you can understand what the Word says. You see, they were committed to helping people understand the Word of God. Now, when somebody is a Christian, when they become a Christian, they understand that the Bible is the voice of God. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Just like a baby knows her mother's voice. But does that mean that the baby understands the mother's voice? In the same way, it's not enough to know that the Bible is a word of God, to hear it and recognize it as a word of God. You need to understand it. And anyone who can help you understand the word of God is going to help you change and be transformed. Again, the Bible doesn't just kind of fall on people. They kind of hear it and are changed. It goes into their head, and then it goes into their heart, and then into their hands as far as actions are concerned. This is what Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 through 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." And he says this after downloading 11 chapters of glorious doctrine. You hear the doctrine, and you begin to see the world for what it is. You begin to see the will of God, and then you do it. This is what happens when you understand the Word of God. It's essential. And not just to understand it, you have to obey it. Often in preaching, you hear about application. Do you know what application is? It's obedience. How do you obey this text of Scripture? God gives you His Word so that you can understand it, believe it, and obey it. Look at verse 9. "And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, 'This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" So the Levites calmed the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they understood the words of the Lord declared to them. Part of the Feast of Trumpets was to celebrate. I love it. They were to have meat. Good meat. Meat with fat. This is the prime cut. Yeah, you ranchers know what I'm talking about. This is the good stuff. You eat the good stuff. Enjoy it. God commands it. And you know what? Break out that special bottle of sweet wine. The non-alcoholic sweet wine. I don't know. And you know what? And if you don't have enough, someone is going to give you some. And if you have more than you need, give it to someone else. This is supposed to be a time of celebration, right? Look at all the Lord is doing in Israel right now. Let's celebrate the Feast of Trumpets together as we hear God's word. But they are weeping and they are mourning. Now, there's a time to weep and mourn, but Ezra and Nehemiah are basically saying, this is not the time for that. This is the time for celebration. Now, imagine that your parents are about to celebrate their 50th wedding anniversary, and they decide we're going to have a recommitment ceremony. Your parents have been through a lot. Your father did not become a Christian until about 20 years ago, and he is a different man. And so the day comes where you gather all the family and friends, people from the church together. They're going to do this recommitment ceremony, and afterwards there's going to be a big feast with nice, fat pieces of meat, sweet wine, non-alcoholic. I mean, they're going to go through all the, they're going to have a time of celebration. And as the pastor is going through his message on marriage and talking about the vows, you see your father begin to break down. He's thinking about how he never brought his kids to church. He stayed home and watched football. He's thinking about how he never nurtured his kids' faith. He thinks about how he prioritized his work over his wife. He thinks about all the ways that he has failed as a husband and why it took him 30 years of marriage before he finally got a clue. And he's just weeping and he's just mourning over his sin. Now, is that what your mother would want in that moment? Yeah, there is a time to mourn. But there's also a time to celebrate. And the Lord wants to be celebrated. I mean, what will we do in heaven? Will there be weeping and mourning about how we failed God in heaven? It will be a time of celebration. And that celebration and that joy is to nurture us to even draw closer to Him. Look at verse 10. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people. They kept preaching, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And the people went their way, they got it, to eat and drink and send portions and make great rejoicing, because they understood the words that were declared to them. The Levites finally broke through. They finally got them to understand that this is not the time to mourn or weep. This is a time for celebration. Do you see that wall over there? The one that we completed in 52 days? That was impossible apart from the work of the Lord? Do you see how the Lord was so faithful to us? You know what? God's not angry with you right now. God wants you to celebrate. His favor is upon you. The good hand of the Lord is upon you. They probably took into passages like Exodus 34, 6 through 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, for giving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, God's anger was just for a moment. He disciplined you and he disciplined your people so that he can bring you back to the state of joy. And look at that passage 10, verse 10. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The strength of the relationship with the Lord, or the relationship is strongest when it's the most joyful. You have two marriages. In one marriage, one spouse tries to keep them together with constant threats. If you ever leave me, I'm going to hire the worst divorce attorney in town. I'll take your house, which is my house, take the kids, take the bank accounts, and in the middle of the night, I will assault you with a rusty knife if you ever leave me. Okay, that's one. The other one, no matter what you do, I will always love you. I love being around you. You are my best friend. There's no other person I'd rather be with. You bring me such joy and delight. Which one will have the stronger marriage? One governed by threats or one governed by joy? You look at even our relationship with the Lord. I've often heard it said that the most miserable person on earth is a Christian who's not walking with the Lord. Now, if a Christian is walking with the Lord, they're not miserable because they have joy, they have peace, they have that security. If you have a non-Christian not walking with the Lord, well, they can be a happy idiot. But when someone is a Christian and they are not walking with the Lord, they are entertaining sin, they know better. What we read in Psalm 32, verse 3, rings true. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as with the heat of summer. That's why repentance is so refreshing. You see, the Israelites had to be moved to finding joy in their obedience, that the point of obedience is to achieve joy. There'll be a time for confession later, but now's a time of celebration. In all of this, what you're seeing is the beginning of a revival that would continue, and it is one that is characterized by joy. And I think that's part of the reason why we all want to the revival, right? Revivals are joyous occasions. You think about the prodigal son. The prodigal son had a relational revival, didn't he? He came back to his father, and what did they do? They threw a party, a big one. And it's always the cause of celebration. But this is where we need to keep a revival in perspective. The point of a revival is to bring you back to life so that you can live for the Lord. The point of a revival is to return you to the path so you can walk forward. The point of a revival is to take that dying fruit tree, give it life so that it can bear fruit. The point of bringing back the prodigal son was not to have an endless party, but so that the son could live as a son again. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century British preacher, said this: "For a church to constantly be needing revival is the indication of much sin." If you're always needing a revival, youth pastors know this, you get the camp high. Seems like every year you have a predictable revival in the youth group, right? Or you have people whose lives are a wreck, and they go to church, and they sense conviction, they confess, and they just have this glorious revival and just kind of feel alive. Reading the Bible is easy now. But what's better? To always be needing a revival? Or to be living a faithful Christian life? You see, the point of this revival was to put them back on the path. And once you're back on the path, what do? Do you look for another revival? Well, if you do, you're going to fall off the path, hoping to get back on it again. It kind of leads to this weird cyclical relationship where it's all easy, right? You just have this passive moment of joy, and then that's how you know you're a Christian. Instead of, the point of God reviving me was to put me back on the path and to walk the path. And in Psalm 19:105, this path is guided by the word of God. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. See, what triggers the change of revival, the word of God, is what sustains your life after the revival. That's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want this church to have revivals all the time. He wants people to be faithful to living the Christian life as it was meant to be lived. And that is to be done through craving, demanding, understanding, and obeying the word of God. In the words of 1 Peter 2:2, and we have a lot of babies in this church, so this really resonates with us. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, I mean, that's what babies want. When they're crying, they're hungry, they're desperate for one thing, and that's milk. Christians are desperate for one thing, and that is the Word of God, because the Word of God is soul food. It's what feeds our souls. Now, inevitably, you have some cynical Christians who will say, all this talk about the Bible being the Word of God and how you have to read the Word of God, it leads to bibliolatry. And usually when they say that, they want you to trust something other than the Bible, be it mysticism, experience, rational thought, your own heart, or the church instead of the Bible. Right? That's usually what they do. They're trying to take you away from the Bible. But the reason why we love the Bible is not because we love the printed page. We understand that this Bible contains the voice of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all scripture is breathed out by God. By the way, when you hear that word inspired, that's basically breathed out. It's the breath of God. When we speak, it's breath going out of our mouth as modulated by our vocal cords and tongue and lips. Right? So this Bible is the breath of God. It is the Word of God, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Do you want to be used of God, to serve God? Well, it's found in the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. If you want to hear the voice of God, read the Bible out loud. That's why at our church we have a major emphasis on Bible teaching. We like to say we're Flint Hills Bible Church, where the Bible's our middle name. One of our core commitments is we strive to present every person complete in Christ through faithfully studying and applying God's Word. We understand that the engine of change in the Christian life is when people get into the Word of God. That's why I preach the way that I do. It's because we want the Bible to speak to us. Now, there's commentary, there's illustrations, there's ways of trying to close a cultural distance, trying to help you apply it, but the engine of the sermon is the point of the text should be the point of the sermon. And as I go through to different books, it is the Bible that sets the agenda. That's why in youth group, in our Bible studies, in our children's ministry, we have kids memorizing the Word of God from an early age. Because we understand that true change will happen when they understand and apply the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is soul food. When we counsel people, we try to counsel people according to the Word of God. And it is it's fascinating. I feel like I'm a terrible counselor. But the only reason why it's effective is because the Word of God does a work in people's hearts. As they're confronted with a high view of God, as they understand the glories of the gospel, as they hear the different commands and the different promises, a transformation takes place. I've seen so many shriveled Christians. Perhaps they didn't go to a church that taught the Bible, or perhaps they weren't involved in a church, but they begin to grow and be filled with life as they hear and imbibe and understand the Word of God. I mean, it is a miracle. And there is something to be said for studying, understanding. And I don't mean, you know, just reading the Bible to make it through the get through the Bible in a year plan. I mean, really sitting down, reading it, and thinking, what is God going to say to me today? What does the Lord want me to do? Of all the passages I can read today, why does the Lord want me to read this one today? Help me to understand. And when you do that, a revival takes place. One of my favorite passages is 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's never a burden to obey the Word of God. It's soul food. It gives you life. So friend, are you too busy to read the Word of God? That's like saying I'm too busy to eat. Too busy to eat. There's lots of creative ways. If you have a long commute, you can always listen to the Bible. I know some people have a hard time doing that, so listen to the Bible. That's what they did in Nehemiah, and it served them well. Are you struggling reading the Bible? Do you fall asleep when reading the Bible? Drink some coffee. I mean, if that's what it takes, right? With moderation and everything. I read a Design God article about it the other day. It was pretty interesting. Did you see it, Alvin? Oh, yeah. Framed it, right? I've got a reason. Are you apathetic? Do you not feel like reading the Bible? Do you know when it's most important to read the Bible? When you don't feel like it. Because the Bible is soul food. And the whole point of all of this Bible consumption is to get your life in alignment with the will of God, to have a right relationship with the Lord. Lord, I'm listening. What do you want me to do? That is what will revive you, and that's what will sustain the revival. So if people call 40 years later and say, did it take? They can look at your life and say, yes, it did. Because what started the revival maintained the life. Because he was always in the Word of God. So, what's the secret to revival? It's an open secret. It's the Word of God. It will revive and sustain your soul. Let's pray. Father, I come before you just confessing that familiarity is a mother of contempt, that often I am in the Word. I read the Word, but I don't let it read me or speak to me. So, Father, I thank you for how you worked in my life to make me more excited about reading the Bible and speaking about the Bible, and I pray that you will help my brothers and sisters have the same appreciation for your glorious Word, that we will be a Bible church who doesn't just love the Bible but loves the author and just rejoices at the great privilege of hearing from you week after week. Being able to read from you, get a message from you day after day. Help us to love your Word. Help us to help others to love your Word as well. In Jesus' name, amen.